not true, then everything Brother Clayton preached, according to Paul, is vain. And your faith is vain. So I thought that would be a good conclusion to what he preached, because that gives us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. The Lord said through Zephaniah the prophet in chapter 3 and verse 12, I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. When Jesus began his ministry in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2, he said, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then down in verse 5, he says, Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The opening hymn we sang began this way. How happy's every child of grace that feels his sins forgiven. I want to speak to you today about what we experience in Christ. Brother Clayton has talked to you about what Jesus came to do and what he accomplished for us. I want to talk to you about that in terms of our experience. Now, I want to begin by saying that the preacher does not have the ability to make anyone feel to be poor in spirit. He doesn't have the ability to cause you to mourn over your sins. He doesn't have the ability to cause you to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And unless that be the state of God's people, if they don't feel to be that way, then our preaching will serve of little value. The church will be of little value to you. But if God's people see themselves as sinners, then they will have a desire to come to church and worship God. Jesus said of the Pharisees, those that saw themselves as righteous, he said, they that be whole need not a physician. When you are doing well physically, you have no desire to go to the doctor. Why would you go to the doctor if you're well? In like manner, if you feel good about yourself, why do you want to seek the Lord? Why do you want to focus on spiritual things? Jesus did not say, blessed are those that have healthy self-esteem. He didn't say, blessed are those that are satisfied with themselves. But he described the primary quality of spiritual health as one that sees themselves as a sinner and they need help. They need someone else to solve that problem. So that's what I want us to think about. And unless you feel that way, then you will not benefit from the gospel. So let's begin in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul says, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of this message. He goes on to tell Timothy that you need to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. But then he says that the gospel brings life and immortality to light. The gospel provides something that you need to know that will help you if you feel to be poor in spirit. If you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if you mourn over your sins, the gospel gives you the light that you need more than anything else. Now, in that portion of scripture that I'm quoting from, he says clearly that the Lord hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. And that's what Brother Clayton was referring to, that Jesus came to save us. He hath saved us. And he's also called us. That's talking about the new birth. Everything with regard to your eternal salvation is of the Lord. But what we need more than anything else is to have the light of understanding that Jesus saved us. If you're not poor in spirit, if you don't mourn over your sins, if you don't experience some time during your week a sense of helplessness, a sense that how can God love me? If those kind of thoughts never cross your mind, then this information is not something you really need. But the gospel brings life and immortality to light. It gives you some insight that you need. And that's what that hymn was talking about when he said, how happy is every child of grace who feels his sins forgiven. That's what the mourning sinner needs, is to feel his sins forgiven. I tell you, if God's people were afflicted and mourning and poor in spirit, the church house would be full, because they would not be able to find any peace, any satisfaction, any relief in the things of this world. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says it this way, verse 16. He says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, the word gospel there is the good news. It is the declaration. It is the enlightenment of what Jesus has done to save us. And he says it's the power of God, it's the force of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now I want you to understand this. There is a difference between receiving spiritual life and experiencing a salvation that accompanies the understanding of your salvation. There is a salvation wrought of God that secured your home in heaven. It procured an eternal inheritance for you. But oh, the main thing God's children need in this world is to know that and understand it. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That means the gospel, when you hear it and understand it, it brings you to this place of deliverance, of salvation. And it does that for everyone that believeth. In other words, we must believe the gospel to get this salvation. What salvation are we talking about? We're talking about what the hymn writer said, how happy is every child of grace that feels his sins forgiven. You know, we as primitive Baptists are very emphatic and uncompromising on what we believe about what Jesus did, because if we compromise on that, we're going to compromise that which is most needed to give rest to the Lord's people who are poor in spirit and mourning over their sins. And if you have a child of God who is in such a state, then the gospel which proclaims that Jesus saved his people from their sins will be of great comfort and benefit to them. See, that's what the poor in spirit need. They need to know that my salvation is all of the Lord. And when that truth is preached, that's a power that works deliverance in them when they believe it. In other words, when they say, yes, that's what I've been needing to know. That's the only thing that will bring me comfort. I've been hearing these messages and these philosophies in the world about what I need to do to improve myself or to have better self-worth or to save myself. And I've heard people say that if you don't live right, then you're not going to be saved. Or if you're not living right, you probably never were saved to start with. But the true gospel lets me know that God loved me in Christ before the world began, and Jesus eternally saved me. He offered himself to God for my sins. God accepted the offering, and I am reconciled to God. I'm justified. And the word reconciled means satisfaction has been brought about. And the word justified means to be declared righteous. The gospel says that Jesus made things right between you and God. Isn't that what we need to know if we're poor in spirit? Jesus made everything right. Jesus solved my problem. Jesus resolved the offense between me and God, and the gospel is what enables you to understand that, to believe it, and express the sentiment of that hymn. How happy is every child of grace that feels his sins forgiven. Now, the New Testament contains a lot of information about the value of that knowledge and the difference it makes in the lives of God's children. See, when I was growing up in the church, there was a lot of time spent emphasizing what the gospel does not do. And we know it does not save his people from their sins. But there is much that it does do. I believe, and I believe the scriptures prove, that it is what God's children need to know more than anything else. And here's why. Look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. This is the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus is now explaining the parable. And he says, those by the wayside, that is, when he talked about the seed that fell by the wayside and the fowls came and devoured it up before it had even time to take root at all, he likens that unto those that hear the gospel, and he says, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Do we believe that you must hear the gospel to be saved? In a sense, that is absolutely right. When you think about this salvation, in other words, here is a child of God who is saved from their sins. Heaven is their home. They're secure in Christ, but they need to understand it.
See, when you've been born of the Spirit, one of the best and most basic evidences is you know you're a sinner. And when you know you're a sinner, you need to know what's going on, why you feel that way, and what the answer is. And Satan knows that's what you need to know more than anything else. Think about your own experience. When you've been through the valley, through the pit of depression, or whatever problems you've had, that might be the only thing you can hold on to and say, here's something I can find consolation is, because it's not conditioned upon anything about me. I'm the one that messes everything up anyway. But you see, this says that the devil come and taketh away that which is sown in their heart. Why? Lest they should believe and be saved. Lest they should say, yes, that's the truth. Salvation's by grace. Salvation's by what the Lord did, not what I do in conjunction with what Jesus did. And when they believe that, they are saved in a gospel sense. They are delivered from that bondage. And Paul described it in Galatians 5:1 this way, when he said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Oh, the New Testament is full of passages that talk about what Jesus has done and then how we need to lay hold of it. He says, Christ hath made us free. And the word liberty actually means freedom. Well, he says, Christ hath made us free. And then he says, you stand in that liberty. In other words, you benefit from it here and now. Don't just, it's not just for us to have heaven after a while. It's for us to enjoy and lay hold upon now. I like that passage that says that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Listen to what that's saying. He says you stand in grace. You are positionally held by God's grace. You stand in His salvation. That's your position before God. But He says we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Here's something you own. Here's something that's yours. Here's the position you occupy. But you need to access this grace that you might enjoy it while you live here in this world. Notice how burdened Paul was about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, if our gospel be hid, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now notice that's not the end of the sentence. It ends with a colon that means what I'm about to tell you is an explanation of what I just said. He says, if our gospel's hid, that means veiled. There's a lot of times I've preached and it was veiled to someone. They didn't understand it. I could be very specific about it, and then afterwards they would say, well, we're all trying to get to the same place. That means they're veiled. We're not making fun of them. That's just the position someone's in that would respond that way. They're veiled. They don't see it. Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Why are they lost? He says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now notice how similar this is to what Jesus said when he said the devil taketh away that which was sown in their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Notice how similar this is to that. He says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light, not the life, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That word lest implies, here's what Satan is concerned about. In other words, if he doesn't blind their minds, if he doesn't take away that which was sown in their heart, this will be the result. the result would be that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan will settle for anything short of a full understanding of what Jesus did. He knows how liberating it is that you can go to bed at night and say, man, I've messed up today. I don't feel close to the Lord. But you can go to bed like David and say, though my house be not so with God, things are not right in my life. Though my house be not so with God, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, though he maketh it not to grow. In other words, there's nothing to be added to it. It's nothing to be completed about it. He says it's ordered in all things and sure. You know why it is? Because it requires nothing on your part. Anything that requires you to do something is not ordered, and it's certainly not sure. But this covenant is an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And the Lord said in Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 31, verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Ordered in all things and sure. The Lord's people need to know that. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, or verse 1. Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord might have free course. That means that it might go forth unhindered. You see, it could well be the case right now as I'm preaching to you that some of you are thinking about what you're going to do when you get home. Some of you may be comfortable in your present situation. You're maybe financially secure or whatever the hindrances may be. Paul was saying, brethren, pray that the word of God would not fall to the ground. Pray that it would have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. He said in 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, he said, a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. I want you to know the true gospel, the real gospel, the pure, unadulterated gospel has many enemies, because it is what God's children need to know, where they can be happy in this life, where they can make it through the trials and the troubles and the pits and the valleys that they find themselves in so often. Oh, that the word of the Lord would have free course. Notice Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 16, 9, that a great door and effectual is opened unto me. You remember the account of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She was in a prayer meeting with other women, and Paul came and preached. And you know what it says? It said the Lord opened her heart, and she attended unto things, those things which are spoken of Paul. Now I want you to think about this. She was obviously already saved in an eternal sense. That is, Jesus, she was among that multitude that Jesus saved, because he had saved her. And the reason I know he had saved her is because he had also called her. The only ones that he calls are those that are saved. And the reason I knew she was called is because she was no longer dead in trespasses and sins. She was a praying person, which is indicative of spiritual life, but she still needed something she didn't have. Paul preached to her the gospel of her salvation, and the Lord opened her heart. And see, that's when Satan wants to mess things up. When it comes to this matter of someone seeing the truth, when it comes to this matter of the veil being taken away, we can't figure all that out, can we? It'd be nice if I could say, okay, give me someone that's praying and I'll convert them to the truth. It doesn't work that way, does it? There is a battle for the mind of God's children. And remember, Paul said, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. That's why we as preachers need to lay aside anything that would hinder us in preaching it clearly. We need to get ourselves out of the way. We don't need to be angry in the pulpit or abusive in the pulpit. We need to pray that we would just be a tool that the Lord would use to bring forth His truth. And notice how important that is, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You may recall here that they were speaking in tongues, and the basic problem was this. That were basically saying, wow, that's impressive to speak in a language that you haven't naturally acquired. I want to do that. And Paul is saying, that's not what you need to focus on. He said, what's important is understanding what someone is preaching. And notice how he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Now there's more than one kind of unbeliever. There's the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. That's an unbeliever. But there are also unbelievers in the sense that they haven't heard and received and embraced and benefited from the gospel of their salvation. As I speak this morning, there's multitudes of God's children throughout the world that have been dealt with. They're born again. They're born of the Spirit. They know something's going on, but they don't know what it is. And they're an unbeliever in the sense that they haven't been exposed to and embraced the truth. That's the kind of people Paul is speaking about here. And he says, if there come in those among you that are unbelievers, he says, will they not say that ye are mad? See, God's not involved in what would be here equivalent to the charismatic movement. God's not involved in that. God is not involved with you falling out on the floor and mumbling things that no one can understand. God's not in that. There is a spirit in it. And the reasons, that just shows how deceptive Satan can be. He makes people think who are under the influence of a spirit believe that they're under the influence of the Spirit. But if what you're doing doesn't edify the church, it's not of the Lord. And me falling down and mumbling things you can't understand in no way edifies the church. They says, this man will come in and say, you're mad. If you're all caught up in speaking with tongues. And I realize and understand that biblically speaking, speaking in tongues is not what you see in the religious world today. It's speaking in a language that you haven't naturally acquired. But if I get up here today and preach in Chinese to impress you that I, who have never studied Chinese, have the ability to speak in Chinese, that's not going to edify you, because I doubt if there's anyone in here that's fluent in Chinese. That's the point Paul is making. They'll say you're mad. What's this doing for anyone? But then he says, if any man, let's see, verse 24. But if all prophesy, that means proclaim or preach or utter divine truth. If all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, He will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now, there's a lot in that. Here's a man that when he hears the gospel clearly, plainly preached, it says he is convinced of all. That's, he's convicted of what he hears. We would probably use the word convicted. He is convinced. In other words, yes, that's my problem. That's what I'm struggling with. He is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And listen to this. It says, the secrets of his heart are made manifest. See, the true gospel does something that none of these other gospels accomplish. And that is, it hits at the very core of what that child of God is struggling with. The secrets of his heart are made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. I want to look at one more passage. In the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Here's what Paul is telling those who have experienced this conversion. They have laid hold upon the truth. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, this is talking about our heritage in the church among those of like faith, of like experience, of like understanding. He says, God's word of grace will build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart. What setting apart is he talking about here? He's talking about among those that are set apart by an understanding of the truth of salvation by grace. There's another place where he says it, but he adds a couple of more words. He says that ye might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. What's he saying there? When he talks about receiving forgiveness of sins, he's talking about you knowing it, understanding it, and finding the relief that comes along with it. See, your sins could be forgiven, but you could have been taught all your life, well, the reason you're having that internal struggle is you're on your way to hell, and if you want to go to heaven, you better get your act together. And if that's what you've been taught all your life, and you know you've got this problem on the inside, and somebody's come along and said, here's the solution to it, you're very likely to believe that and never receive forgiveness of sins in the sense of this text. Receive forgiveness of the sins from the standpoint that you know about it and you find rest in it. Receive forgiveness of sins and, listen, inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. You know why we practice what some call closed communion? I like to call it open communion. It's wide open to any child of God that believes and obeys the gospel. I like to put a positive spin on it. Any child of God that believes, obeys the gospel through baptism, it's wide open to all of them. But the reason we don't allow it to be open to anyone that believes anything is because we have an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. And when we come to that communion table, we're looking at that as an offering that was made to God. We're looking at that as the death of Christ. The life of the flesh is the blood thereof. And you have those emblems of wine and unleavened bread separated. That's a picture of death. And we're communing with people that have a same common understanding about what was accomplished. We're looking at that as our salvation. An offering made to God, not an offering made to us. See, most religions don't understand this inheritance enjoyed by those that are sanctified by faith that is in me. And it's not an exclusive club. It's for those that are not exclusive in their own sense. It's for those that are poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, mourning over their sin. That's who can be a member of this club, because they are a people that give all the glory to the Lord. And that makes a difference. If you're with people that think, okay, the Lord loved me, the Lord offered salvation, and I met the conditions, there is a sense of pride, ever so small it may be. There is a sense of self-worth or self-accomplishment that dissipates the real fellowship in the gospel. I appreciate your attention.